Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to start with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today. It's a beautiful day outside, and it's good to be together with God's people. If you're visiting with us, we hope you'll stay around for a moment after services to allow us a chance to become better acquainted. If you have any questions about anything that's said or done this morning, we'd encourage you to bring that to our attention, and we do all that we can to try to address that. With the prospect of beginning a preacher training program here at Olson Park, I've, as you can imagine, had the subject of preaching on my mind a good deal. Some weeks back, I wrote an article that addressed the issue of the use of Scripture in preaching. And I sent that to one of the publications that I write for from time to time. And they put it in this month and sent some samples. I would encourage you, we don't have a whole lot back there, but if y'all want to look at the one that's back there, I may make a copy of the article and post it, as I've done some of the others, if anyone has an interest in reading that. But they send some samples from time to time when there's an article that I've put in there. So there are a few that are back there of biblical insights, and I encourage you to take that. We are interested here at this place, as Christians around the world are, in trying to do those things that are pleasing to God. When we speak of that which is pleasing to a human being, or when we speak of that which is pleasing to God, we're talking about that which delights them, that which makes them happy, that which is not unacceptable, that which does not make them angry or displeased, but rather that which is in harmony with what deity wishes. Scripture will speak from time to time, not only about those things that human beings do that are pleasing or displeasing to God, but I'd like for us this morning to look at six instances that we will find in Scripture where it speaks of six things that it pleased God to do. And the first one that we'll look at is here in Isaiah chapter 53. Many of us are probably familiar with this chapter and the powerful lessons that it teaches us prophetically about what Jesus would accomplish in coming to this earth and dying on the part of man or on man's behalf. Well, notice in verses 7 through 10, some things that are said about something that it pleased God to do in sending Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Now, all of these things, I'd encourage you, if you've never read Isaiah chapter 53, spend some time with it. Because this is a text that centuries before the death of Jesus Christ prophetically tells exactly what would happen to Jesus. Even down to the fact that he would be buried with the rich, he would die with the wicked. Well, see, those things are declared in verse 9 as well. Notice, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, for our purposes, notice verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You'll notice there in verse 10, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's important for us to understand. I don't think this is suggesting that somehow God gained some delight, God the Father gained some delight from the anguish that God the Son went through as he was on the cross and as he endured such harsh treatment. But you see, there was a result that would come from that I think is what is being addressed here. All throughout the chapter here, as it talks about why Jesus came, what he endured on our behalf, you'll notice as it puts it there in verse 10, his soul was made an offering for sin. While it did not please God that Jesus suffered in that way, it did not please God that man mistreated him in that way, it pleased God to send Jesus to die that he might be an offering for sin. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that this was something that was a necessity. In Luke chapter 24, if you look over in Luke chapter 24, if we understand what Scripture teaches about the results of sin and how sin, even one sin, when we are accountable and morally at an age in which we stand accountable before God, even one sin separates us from God. If we understand that no amount of good deeds after committing sin can ever make us right again with God, then it is important for us to understand that it was necessary that there be a way that sin could be paid for that did not require our own life and our own soul forfeit. In Luke chapter 24, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus will point this out. If you notice in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 45, as he talks with his disciples after his resurrection, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Notice the necessity of Christ's suffering on our behalf. And it goes to what Isaiah 53 is talking about, where it speaks of the fact that it pleased God to do this. I'm certain that it grieved the soul of God the Father, that God the Son would go through such things. But the fact that it would atone for man's sin, the fact that it would accomplish something wonderful, is that aspect in which it pleased God to do this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think we get a glimpse of the real horror of what took place in Jesus' death. And I'm not talking just the fact that Jesus endured such hardship. You know, we've talked about that before in lessons about the anguish that his body endured. But when we understand that God is pure, God is righteous, God is of purer eyes, the book of Habakkuk tells us, than to look upon wickedness. What would it mean for such a being to act in such a way that man could be reconciled back to him? What would it mean for one of such purity to make themselves vile so that we might be clean? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you notice verse 21, it makes a statement for us that I think is important for us to understand in connection with this statement that it pleased God to bruise him. Notice, "For he," God the Father, "made him," God the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Have you ever thought about that fact before? That the horror of sin, that which God hates, that which is abhorrent to him, Christ became for us. That's not suggesting that Christ sinned. No, the text indicates to us clearly he had no sin. He knew no sin. But he represented sin as he hung on the cross, as he paid that penalty for sin that you and I deserve to pay. That it pleased God to bruise him in that way, that we might have salvation and have the hope of it. Notice the second thing. If you turn over in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Scripture makes it very clear that when we're talking about Jesus Christ, when we're talking about deity, while it is difficult for us to comprehend many things about deity, one thing that is evident in Scripture is the fact that while there is one God, that God is composed of three persons or three aspects or three parts. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit. They are all God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But they are all one. They are God. In Colossians chapter 1, if you notice with me, beginning in verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 19, we'll notice something else that Scripture tells us it pleased the Father to do. Notice, read down with me to verse 19. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Some of our friends in the religious world that like to say, well, Jesus was not God. He was just an angelic being, or he was one that was used by God. The problem with that, as illustrated in this reading that we just looked at, is the fact that when Scripture tells us in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and then the New Testament indicates to us that Christ was there active in such things. It cannot be that God made the heaven and the earth and Christ made the heaven and the earth without recognizing that Christ is God. But notice it goes on further to say, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. What did it please God the Father to do? Well, the very incarnation, that is, putting on of flesh by God the Son. It is not that when Jesus came into this world, that began his existence. No, quite the contrary. Instead, he was there with God in creation. He is eternal, as God is eternal. But he did not always have flesh. Notice, if you would, over in the book of John, in John chapter 1. The Bible makes it very clear that God the Father sent God the Son to accomplish those things that we looked at in our first point about Jesus being bruised on our behalf. But you see, you can't be bruised, you can't be crucified, the flesh cannot be offered as an offering for sin unless one first puts on flesh. And so in John chapter 1, if you notice with me, it uses not the phrase God, but here it will speak of that rational, that powerful force, and speak of it as the Word. Verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You read in the next few verses, you'll see that the same things Colossians said about Christ there being instrumental in creation are said here. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. Verse 3. Let's get down, if you would, to verse 14, and you'll see very clearly what this is talking about. How it pleased the Father in Christ to make all the fullness dwell. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, it pleased God that Christ might come to this world, might put on the flesh and blood that you and I have, might put on our humanity, might suffer those things that we suffer, hunger, thirst, weariness, pain, sickness, anguish. Why? That He might be offered as an offering for sin. But that's not all that's involved in this incarnation, in this putting on of flesh. Because in so doing, not only did He lay down His life for our sins, but He took it up again. And having taken up His life again, having conquered death, God then was pleased to place with Him, as we noticed there in Colossians as well, headship over all things. Notice Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. In part of what is referred to as the Great Commission, when Jesus will send His disciples out. I want you to notice in verse 18 how that begins with a statement about what it means. What this means when it suggests to us that it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now think about that. If all authority rests in Jesus Christ, that demands some things, doesn't it? That means that it doesn't rest in some other person or some other entity or some other figure. It doesn't rest in Muhammad. It doesn't rest in Buddha. It doesn't rest in any other kind of figure. It doesn't rest in the Pope. It doesn't rest in some human being. All authority rests in Christ because it pleased God the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like us to notice the third thing that it pleased God to do. I suspect if we could record the lesson this morning, or we could record any lesson from this pulpit, if we could record any gospel lesson that's preached anywhere in the world this day, and we were to take it out into the world to those that have no appreciation for what Christ has accomplished on their behalf, and simply talked about the things that are involved in the gospel, Those who look at things in a worldly fashion might not be too impressed. They might not think that there's much interesting about it. They might not think that there's much very noble or very high and mighty about it. Because when we think about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's really very simple in many ways. That is the fact that God became man, offered his life on our behalf. You know, to many people, that very idea that you could have God become flesh. I remember talking to some Muslims a number of years ago, and that was one of the struggles that they really had. How could it be that God could become flesh? And they see that as something that's just foolish. Others, when you consider the idea of death on behalf of sin, I think many of our Jewish friends probably struggle with that idea. And how could it be that one would, that deity would offer himself on behalf of sin? Others, when it comes to the matter of the resurrection, struggle thinking, well, the dead are not risen. How can it be that one could rise from the dead? And all of those things they look at through purely human eyes, and they see them as foolishness. That's nothing new. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you notice with me, beginning in verse 20, from the very beginning of the gospel, it was understood that that message of simplicity in Christ is a message that is to penetrate the heart. It is a message that is to discern the proud heart and is to distinguish between the humble and the proud. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul asks the question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Notice in our text, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Continue reading. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, if you've ever been around someone that has an understanding of things like physics or even high mathematics, I'll admit to you that when it came to the study of mathematics in school, I would have just as soon that subject be dropped out of the curriculum altogether. I know it's valuable, but I somehow just have missed the part of my brain that understands mathematics, I'm convinced. But you know, if you're ever around someone that really understands those kinds of things, physics or mathematics, there is a language that they speak. There is a way that they comprehend it that almost just baffles you. As you listen to them, they understand fully what they are talking about, but it's a world completely different from at least what I'm able to understand. You know, if we think about deity, and we think about the fact that in God you are talking about one that has power to create all things. You're talking about one that can speak and universes come into existence. We are obviously talking about one in a similar way that maybe if you were able to talk to Einstein, there's a level of understanding that's so far above the common man. When you're talking about deity, there is a level of understanding that is so far above Einstein, that is so far above any human being, that it defies the imagination. Now, when it comes to deity communicating with man, we might be very tempted to have an idea in our mind that, well, here's what God would say. Here's what God would want. Here's what God would do. And so it's very easy for us sometimes to think that the message from deity ought to be in a certain form. The challenge is for us to trust deity. The challenge is for us to recognize, I don't know the things of God. But when we understand that God sends forth His Word to accomplish exactly what He intends to accomplish with it, it puts us in a position in which we must simply trust. Over in the book of Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah chapter 55, I think that's what the prophet tells us. Because, you know, there are things in Scripture that are, I think, relatively easy to understand. There are other things that are deep and require a great deal of meditation and thought to really comprehend. There are those things in Scripture that are easy for us to see the reason behind them when it comes to certain kinds of behavior that is prohibited or commanded. And then there are other things that we don't really understand why God wants us to behave a certain way. What we must do, though, is recognize that if we are talking about one who is so much higher above us than our Creator is, we must trust His Word to accomplish what it intends to accomplish. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. So shall the word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. How badly we need to understand that today. We live in an age in which it's so easy for people to think, well, you know, people just don't seem to be interested in following the truth anymore. So what we need to do is we need to reshape it a little bit. Or maybe we need to make it a little bit more palatable. Let's not talk about some of those hard things. Let's not talk about some of those things that are difficult for us to have to conform to. And in so doing, what we fail to realize is that we are robbing it of the very power that it has. The Word of God is to be something that penetrates our hardness of heart. If you look with me over in the book of Hebrews, we see that the Word of God is something that is quite powerful indeed. You know, so often it will be, as we talked about in our adult class this morning, that many really want to diminish the power of the Word of God and want to make it as if for God to accomplish change or to bring about a change in people's lives, there must be some additional supernatural action. And in so doing, they fail to realize that the very fact that God has spoken has put forth something which is so powerful that if we will only accept it, it is capable of doing wonders in our life. It is capable of doing wonders in the lives of those around us. But it accomplishes exactly what it intends. If I am hard-hearted, if I am stubborn, if I have a preconceived idea, then it will fail to it won't impress me. But on the other hand, if I am humble and I'm willing to accept it, notice what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tell us about the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Why is it that there may be that many in the religious world or many in the world in general don't like the things of God's Word? It may well be because it does exactly what it is intended to accomplish. It discerns the thoughts and intents of their heart. And if I look at the Word of God and it exposes in me a heart that is not what it ought to be, then the challenge is that I must not turn away from it. I must instead recognize what it reveals to me about myself. And I must change. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Well, notice over in the book of Galatians, we'll look at another thing it pleased God to do. Galatians chapter 1. I'd like you to notice a very personal statement that the Apostle Paul makes. The Apostle Paul, as you will remember, was one who, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is first preached, he didn't accept it initially. In fact, initially, Saul of Tarsus thought that the gospel was something to be opposed. He thought that those that taught Jesus Christ were in fact heretics. And in fact, he persecuted them, putting many to death. But something happened to Saul of Tarsus, who was acting in good conscience, we learn from Acts chapter 23, on one opportunity and one situation in which he was on his way to carry out persecution. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, spoke to him from a blinding light, told him to go into the city and he'd be taught what he must do. And he was taught the gospel. He did accept faith in Jesus Christ. He was obedient to the gospel, was baptized into Christ. And I want you to think about the position that would put you in. If you had been one who had persecuted your very Savior, then coming to recognize what I've done, what He had done to Christ. Galatians chapter 1, notice with me beginning in verse 13. It says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Notice this. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Very personal here. But I want you to notice what Paul says here. It pleased God to reveal his son to him. Now, there's no respect of persons in this. The same sense in which the gospel was made available to Paul, it is made available to all. He had revealed his son to others as well. Paul, as one of the apostles, he, like the others, could count it a privilege, the fact that God had revealed his son to him. But don't you think that Paul, who recognized what an act of mercy it was on the part of God, that he could be forgiven, even of the sin of persecuting the church, he recognizes what a wonderful thing it was that God had done so. You know, this fact that the gospel was revealed to these first men who were instrumental in establishing the church is a wonderful thing. Over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that these who had walked with him, as well as the apostle Paul, to whom Christ appears out of due season, as he'll describe in another place, these men would be the ones who would first bring forth the gospel. These men would be the ones who would first take the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, if you notice with me, beginning verse 19, it talks to us a little bit about what was accomplished by these to whom it pleased God to reveal his son. Notice verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You'll notice the statement there that we find in verse 20, that this church, this relationship, this household of God, while it is built on Christ as the chief cornerstone, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And some good notes that Brother J.H. gave me the other day, in which there's some question about whether this should be understood subjectively or objectively. In other words, is it that which belonged to the apostles, the message that is Jesus Christ, that is that foundation? Or is there some special work that was given to them? And I think either way, it's very clear that we're not talking about the fact that this is the worship of men. Absolutely not. These are men that were entrusted with a message. They were entrusted with a work. And carrying out that work has benefited us. We don't worship Peter. We don't worship Paul. We appreciate the work that they accomplished. And as a result of that, we are in a position today in which when we want to try to find out what we do in obedience to Jesus Christ, we can look at what the apostles did. We see over in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, those things which the apostles taught, those things which the apostles did, become a binding standard for us. Not because they were such great men, but because the message of the gospel was revealed to them. Because the Holy Spirit came to them and led them into all truth. And as a result, we benefit from the fact that it pleased God to reveal his son in such men. Notice Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where the apostle Paul, as he talks to this church in Philippi, mentions to them what is true for us today about how we can know what is pleasing to God. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on such thing, on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you.
This is not teaching some principle of succession. You know, many in the world have an idea that, well, the authority that God gave to the apostles, that just kind of passed down throughout time. And so now there are church leaders that can act with the same sort of authority that the apostles had. That's not the principle. But instead, that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, that faith which was revealed to the apostles and prophets, becomes the binding standard for you and I. Well, let's look at two final things and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
With God having been pleased to send Jesus to die on our behalf, with God having been pleased to bind up the salvation of Jesus Christ in the message of the gospel, with God having revealed the message of the gospel to those apostles and prophets who established the early church, it puts us in a position in which we can be a part of something that is wonderful. We can be a part of something that is living and active. We can be a part of something that is greater than ourselves. And that is the body of Jesus Christ, which is the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'd like you to notice something that is said about this wonderful church that belongs to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. It talks about the fact that this body, which is one body, there are not many different churches that may do and practice different things. Instead, there is one body, but it is composed of many members. And we individually are those members. Verse 14, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Notice, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. Notice here, it pleased God that in this wonderful church which belongs to Him, this body of Christ that represents those called out of the world into salvation in Christ. We're all different, aren't we? Some of us have different abilities. Some of us have different strengths. Some of us have different weaknesses. And it pleased God that we might operate in that way and we might have those different functions. In the book of Romans, I think the apostle elaborates on this a little bit, showing that really we must view these as gifts. We must view these differences not as something that makes it difficult for us to work with one another, not as something in which we resent each other and try to make one another conform to exactly the same type of abilities that we are. And when we're talking about faith, yes, we are of one faith, one mind, one judgment. But when we're talking about those different strengths and abilities that God has given, we see that as a reflection of what God was pleased to bring about in His body. Romans chapter 12, notice verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. But love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. What a wonderful way in which we see that there is something all of us can be doing. I appreciated Brother Pat's invitation sometime back in which he talked about the fact that there are different works we can do. And God, it has pleased God to arrange the body in that way. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we are not all just carbon copies of one another? Isn't it a wonderful thing that we have differences in personality? And rather than seeing that as a difficulty, we should recognize that it pleased God to allow us to work together in such a way. And as a result, that can be the kind of thing that if we will see that, well, I have one gift, you have one gift, there are different things that God has given each of us that we can do, that we have strengths to accomplish. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. We need to recognize that all of these things have been given to us that we might utilize them to the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, notice verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Finally, I want us to notice one last thing,
and this relates to us in a very personal and individual way. And that is, it has to do with our life here upon this earth. Oh, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15,
the apostle is dealing with the issue of the resurrection. And he talks a little bit about our bodies, the frailty of our bodies, the temporal nature of our bodies. But I want you to notice something that's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 40, about something else that it pleased God to do. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body. Notice here in the context of talking here just about material life in a number of ways. God gives it a body as He pleases. And to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. You know, as Christians, we can recognize that this life in which we live, while God has given us many things that we can enjoy,
even at its best, this life is one in which we're going to face tears, we're going to face pain, we're going to face sorrow, and eventually we will all, short of judgment day, face death. But that's not something that for the Christian has to be a cause of anxiety, a cause of concern. The world is that way because the world puts all of their hope in the here and now. The world puts all of their hope in this thing that we have in this body of flesh, and in this dwelling upon the earth. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, though, as Christians, we can just see it a completely different way. Because there will be a time in which we will put off this flesh. But we recognize that just as God gives a body as He pleases to these things that were listed here upon the earth, there is a celestial, that is a heavenly body that we look forward to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, read with me beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 18. The apostle says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice the last part of our reading here. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
There's great comfort in the fact of our temporal existence here.
Because it means that the pains we face here aren't going to go on forever. It means that the things that we suffer here are not going to go on forever. But in fact, every time that we experience something that is an act of suffering or something that causes us to realize this world at its best is not perfect. This world at its best is not what we hope for eternally. It leads us to recognize if we're in Christ, we are a little closer to that time in which we'll be able to be with God forever. Let's end with the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, who is such a great example to us in so many ways, I'd like us to end by noticing his example of the attitude he has towards the decay of this flesh. We get upset when we see things that break, things that decay, things that are not in this life what they ought to be. But there's a different way we can look at that. Notice what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning of verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. That's our flesh, the material world is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Notice that idea there in verse 16. Our inward man is renewed day by day. If we are in Christ and we are faithful to the gospel, if we are obediently striving to do those things that please Him, then every day we may watch our flesh decay. But that's all right, because we have something within that is not growing older in the sense of decaying. We have something within that is being renewed day by day. I would ask you this morning, do you have within you that which is being renewed day by day as you look towards that time in which we'll put off this terrestrial body? If not, we talked this morning about these things that pleased God to do. And we noticed that God was pleased to send Jesus to die on our behalf. We noticed as well that He has given to us the message of the gospel. It pleased Him to do so that we might have the hope of salvation. And I would ask you this morning, have you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Have you confessed that faith before men? Have you repented and turned away from sin and been baptized into Christ for the remission of sin? Would you not this very morning do that, that your inner man might begin to be renewed day by day? If as a child of God, perhaps you've turned back to sin, recognize the fact that God has granted you mercy and God has been patient with you. And you have another opportunity while there's breath in your lungs. Turn back to God. We can help you with that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?